Scripture reading this morning is the book of Luke, chapter 15, Luke 15, 1 through 10. Luke 15, 1 through 10. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. For what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents."
Thank you, brothers and sisters, for good singing today. Been good for my soul, sitting up in the front, hearing the brothers and sisters sing, and it's truly good for me today. We're in Matthew chapter 18 together. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there. Matthew chapter 18. I will forewarn you that there's going to be two points to our sermon. The first one is going to be very long, and the second one fairly short. I also say that much in our sermon is hard to hear. It's heavy, what Jesus says here. But the second half, that second point, will draw us into the mercy of our God together. Matthew 18, beginning in verse number 5, this is continuing on after Jesus has set a little child in their midst. Matthew 18, beginning verse 5, reading down through verse number 14, the scripture says this: "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And some translations have, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Verse 12, "What do you think if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, and does he not leave the 99, go to the mountains and seek that one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." This morning from Matthew 18, here in verses 5 through 14, we're going to be warned of a bad heart towards other Christians, other believers. We're going to be warned about a bad heart towards other Christians, but we're also going to be encouraged to have a righteous heart towards other believers, other Christians. Warned, but encouraged. Warned against not having a bad heart, encouraged to have the right heart towards other Christians. That means, by the way, that this message is primarily directed towards Christians, but there will be plenty to consider if you're not born again, if you're not a Christian here this morning. Let's look right away, as we study this scripture, about the warning that Jesus gives of a bad heart towards other Christians, other believers. And then we will look at the good heart that Jesus encourages us to have. First, the warning. Now, there's no way to sugarcoat this. The warning in our text in verse number 6 is incredibly severe. Notice what Jesus says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him if a millstone, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." I don't think you can sugarcoat this much. Maybe this might be a little bit morbid, but I have thought about ways in which a person, namely me, might die. I think truthfully everybody does this now and then, because we're confronted with death on a regular basis. I think most of us, if we had a choice in the matter, we would say we would want to die peacefully in our sleep, right? That's the way that we would all like to go. Well, that just happened to somebody in my family unexpectedly. Last Sunday night, my aunt passed away. She was only 56 years old. Very little warning. She died in her sleep. Be heading out to a memorial service for her in Colorado in about a week and a half. She'd been ill for a week, but not serious. Was starting to get better. Felt some pain in her chest and just thought she needed to lay down. Within a few minutes, she was dead. I'm thankful she knew the Lord as her Savior. And I guess if I was picking a way to go, it seems like a pretty good one. Safe into the arms of Jesus. Now, Jesus here describes in his warning a death that's not like that at all. It's one of the worst ways you can imagine dying. A millstone was a large stone that a donkey would pull around a mill to grind the grain. This was not a stone that you or I could push easily. You needed a large beast to continue to move it. And Jesus gives a graphic picture. A person has that kind of stone tied to their neck. They put you in a boat, they bring you out on a lake or a sea to a very deep spot, and they push you in. Now, if you think about that whole process, and I think Jesus intends for us to think about that whole process, that is a terrible, terrible way to die. The fear, the anxiety, the terror of everything leading up to it, and then to be pushed in with no hope of escape and to drown. This has to be one of the worst ways in which you could die. I'm sure we can think of other bad ways in which a person could die, but if you're ranking them, this has to rank up there as pretty awful, right? Pretty bad. But notice with me what Jesus says in verse 6. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble or to be scandalized, it would be better if you died that way. It would be better if someone were to take a giant rock and tie it around your neck and throw you into the ocean so that you could not possibly come up. It would be better if that happened to you than." That's incredible. What could possibly be worse than this? Jesus answers in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet than to be cast into the everlasting," literally, "eternal fire." Jesus utters a similar warning in verse 9. And he concludes with the phrase, "rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hellfire," or the fire of hell. What does Jesus mean by eternal fire and hellfire? Well, this word for hell in your Bibles is literally the word Gehenna in the original language. The people in Jesus' day would have instantly known what this was talking about. Literally, it was a place. It was a valley outside of Jerusalem that had been a place of vile and disgusting idolatry at one time. You can read about it in the Old Testament. It was known as the Valley of Hinnom. And if you study in the Old Testament, you find that in that valley, it was used at one time for child sacrifice, where they, quote, passed children through the fire. They burned them as a sacrifice. By the time that Jesus was speaking here, this valley was used essentially as a garbage dump for the city. The refuse of Jerusalem and the trash of the city was poured in there and they burned it. And the fire was so great that it really never went out. It's kind of like if you burn a big pile of brush and you come the next day and you add more brush to the pile. If you didn't dump a lot of water on that the night before, or if it didn't rain really heavily, there's enough coals under there that it's just going to catch the brush and it's going to keep going and going. And if you did that day after day after day after day, you would never have to have a match. The fire would be there continually. That was this valley. It was a constant, stinking, smoldering place. Now, when Jesus was speaking of this place, he's using it as a metaphor of eternal judgment. In fact, by the time you get to Jesus' day, that was the way that the people of Israel understood the idea of Gehenna. There are those who try to say that this eternal fire in verse 8, or hellfire in verse 9, only refer to the quality of the fire or judgment. In other words, it's always ready to judge, but the judgment itself is temporarily experienced by the individual. So the fire always goes, but the person judged only experiences it shortly. I do not believe at all that's what Jesus had in mind. Historically, Christianity has not understood it that way. And even more than that, it doesn't work in Matthew's gospel at all. Pay attention to that phrase in verse number 8, that phrase, eternal or everlasting fire. And hold your place here in Matthew 18 and turn ahead a few pages to Matthew 25. Jesus, in Matthew 25, in the second half of Matthew 25, is talking about the judgment he's going to bring about before he establishes his kingdom. He will separate those who will have a place in that kingdom and those who will not have a place in that kingdom. To those who have a place in that kingdom, he offers bliss and joy and reward. But to those who will not have a place in that kingdom when he comes to judge, we read this in verse 41. Then he, the king, that's a reference to Jesus himself, then he, the king, will also say to those on the left hand, those who have no part in the place of the kingdom, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting or eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's our phrase, the exact same wording that we saw back in Matthew chapter 18. Same two words, eternal or everlasting fire. Now skip down to verse 46 here in Matthew 25. Same context of judgment. Jesus summarizes his teaching this way, and Jesus says, and these, those on his left hand in context, will go into everlasting or eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal or everlasting life. If you have a New King James or a King James, they don't do us any favors to see the clarity of this. The word for everlasting, if you have a King James or New King James, is the exact same word as eternal at the end of verse 46. Those who go into eternal fire are those who have eternal punishment. And if you say, well, the punishment is only temporary, then you also have to say that the eternal life that Jesus offers is also temporary. In other words, if you deny some sort of eternal punishment in this verse, you also have to deny the equal of eternal life and bliss. You can't have it both ways and claim to believe the Bible. Now back in Matthew 18, this helps us to understand why Jesus would say, it is better if you had a giant stone tied to your neck and be drowned into a deep sea, because there are worse things, Jesus says, namely eternal hell fire judgment. If we take what Jesus says here seriously, this should make us very concerned to take great care in understanding the warning that Jesus gives. Because the consequences of what Jesus speaks here is they're eternal, they're forever, they're everlasting. What then is this warning about? Because we don't want to have, I think you don't want to have a worse thing than a millstone hung around your neck and cast into an ocean, a sea, or a deep lake. Well, the warning is this, Jesus tells us in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So if someone causes a little one to sin, or if you have a New American Standard, to stumble, this is what would trigger that kind of judgment. You cause a little one to sin or to stumble, it triggers that kind of judgment. What in the world does that mean then, to cause a little one to sin or to stumble? Well, we need to remember what's happening in context here. If you go back to verse 1 of Matthew 18, you'll remember that the disciples were arguing amongst themselves as to who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus' response to this little spat that they were having amongst themselves is that he was going to point out their lack of understanding of how someone even gets into the kingdom to begin with. So he calls a child over to him, and the child becomes an object lesson for Jesus. Unless people, verse 2, turn and become as little children, they will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. They will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless they become as one of these children. You don't get glory by boasting in yourself. The child becomes an object lesson. That little one was a stand-in for the type of person that gets to heaven, we might say. Now, down in verses 5 and 6, Jesus is continuing to use that imagery of a child, the picture of a child, who's completely dependent on his parents for everything. That child is a picture of a person who trusts in God for the deliverance they need to get into Jesus' kingdom. It's the same kind of thing we sung about when we sang Psalm 51, God be merciful to me. I mean, in the end, it's not about our sacrifice, our work, our efforts. We are utterly dependent upon God's grace to bring us to his eternal glory, to his kingdom, to heaven. A child is a good metaphor here. If you're a born-again Christian in this room, a child is an apt description of who you and I are. More specifically, you're God's child. That's the picture you get when you read verses 10 through 14. God treasures us as we might treasure our children. So when Jesus has this little one in front of him, he's not talking about how we treat children, although I think there's probably some application there. We will see how Jesus thinks about children a little later in Matthew's gospel, in the beautiful picture where he invites the children to come to him. But here, the child is an object lesson, a divine object lesson, to help us to see what we are like in coming to Jesus. We come dependent upon God, dependent on Jesus, dependent upon their grace and their mercy to bring us to a place that we could not achieve for ourselves. And by the way, brothers and sisters, that position doesn't stop after you get saved. I am still as much a child of God today than I was when I received Christ as Savior at the young age of 5. I am every bit as much dependent upon Jesus and God for his grace in my life. We're God's children. Now here's a question for those of you who are parents. What do you do when someone messes with your child? What do you do when someone messes with your child? I want you to picture with me little Johnny. Little Johnny's at the playground and his parents are there. Little Johnny meets little Joey. Little Joey decides to pick up some sand and throw it into the eyes of little Johnny. Now the parents are sitting there. What are they going to do? Now they might let it go for a moment. Kids have to learn to deal with problems. You know, you got to learn to work through those things. I do that with my kids sometimes. Yeah, that kid was mean. Deal with it. Lots of people in life are mean. Figure it out. You know, it's lessons to be learned. But then you watch little Joey do this again. And you're starting to get a little bit irritated as a parent. And then little Joey picks up a shovel. And he raises it over his head. And he's looking right at little Johnny. What are parents going to do at that point? No big deal. Let's just let this play out. Got no problems here. They're going to be up off that park bench as fast as they can. And they will do whatever it takes to stop little Joey from taking that shovel and abusing little Johnny. That's good, and that's right. And even if that meant that little Joey got his hand squeezed pretty hard, or he got pushed away in order to save little Johnny, no parent is going to go, you know, I really feel bad about that. Because what you saw was something evil that was going to happen to your child, and you're not going to let that happen. Now imagine with me a father is out and about with his teenage daughter, and there's a 20-something-year-old guy who makes a pass at his daughter. But it's clear that this guy, he's a little buzzed, had a couple of drinks. Teenage daughter is embarrassed, irritated, and finally she says, no, thank you. And then after that, the guy makes a highly inappropriate comment about her body. Dads, you're standing right there. What are you going to do? Well, dads who are worth their salt are going to go up to that guy and say, it's time for you to leave. And if they don't leave, the dad is probably going to start either by calling the cops, and if the guy persists, that guy is going to end up with a busted nose. That is right and good, because that's your daughter, and you take care of her. Now imagine, let's imagine that someone breaks into your house, and they have some sort of weapon, and they start threatening your children. What's a good dad going to do? You're going to grab a baseball bat, handgun, whatever it takes. And that guy is not going to stay in your house. And you're going to make it very clear to him that he's either going to leave on his own 2 feet, he's going to leave in handcuffs, or he's going to leave in a body bag. Because those are your children. And you have the right and responsibility to defend or protect them. Now, that is not some machoistic manhood gone amok in any of those stories. A father is called to treasure, to love, to protect and defend his children. If he's a good father, he will do those things. He will not let someone violate his children. He doesn't have to escalate the situation. He doesn't have to make things worse. But if it's not going to de-escalate, he will, a good father, defend his family. That's what dads do. Now, how do you think that God, the perfect father, who sacrificed his only son for his newfound children that he claimed by the blood of Jesus, how is he going to respond to people who would offend, hurt, and sin against his children? Is he just going to give it a pass? Is he going to be those parents on the playground as the shovel is getting ready to strike to say, you know, we'll just let that go and see how this plays out? Is he going to say, boys will be boys? No, God takes his children very seriously. Specifically in this context, Jesus is speaking about something very severe. He's talking about someone causing another believer to stumble or to be led into sin. That word here for stumble or cause to sin is literally to scandalize. The implication probably here is that someone would be led away from the truth of God, their Father. The context may well help us to understand what Jesus had in mind. The disciples had been arguing and disputing over who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They were stacking up their Jesus-loving resumes and bragging about their bona fides as to why they were the number one son in the kingdom. And I have to imagine that gets kind of ugly, doesn't it? Christians bragging about themselves, followers of Jesus, thinking of themselves as so great. When Luke writes about this in Luke chapter 9, he says that there was a dispute. The dictionary definition of that word and the Greek word that is used there means a verbal exchange. They were arguing. They're fighting over this. There's a spat going on between the disciples. And you know what? When fights happen over such foolish things as self-centeredness among Christians, collateral damage is often high. It leads to destruction of people's souls. I'm actually just recently was brought to my attention in two recent conversations I had with pastors. They were both seeking some counsel and advice from me. They're in churches that you don't know, so I'm not sharing anything about people you would know here. But the first case was a pastor who was dealing with several deacons in his church. These were supposed to be the leaders in the church. The majority of the deacons in this particular church are older men. And they came to a deacon's meeting with an axe to grind against the pastor. See, the pastor had been working with a group of people in the church who were in charge of a particular ministry, and they worked together to make a change into how things were being taught. None of the deacons were actually involved in this particular ministry, so the pastor worked with the people who were involved, and everybody was happy about the changes, felt it would be better for this particular ministry in this particular church. Everybody's on board. There was no complaints. All the leaders of that ministry were excited about the changes that they had worked together to implement. But these older deacons, men who were supposed to be mature in the Lord, were very upset. They were upset because they believed that they ought to have clearance over everything in the church, and literally told the pastor so. It was not even that they disagreed with the change. They were supportive of the change, but it was that they were not consulted first. So they came to the meeting baring their teeth. They were in attack mode. This is literally the words of how the pastor described to me. He said it was a meeting from hell. That's what it was. Attack, 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 attack. Blasting away at the pastor of the church. But there was one deacon there. He was a younger man, the youngest of all the group. He had become a Christian not too long ago. He had grown in the Lord tremendously. He was just excited to serve the body of Christ. That was his goal. That's why he wanted to be a deacon. That's, by the way, the best of deacons. We have good ones here. They just want to serve. Those are good things. He was a new deacon in the church, and in this meeting, one of the first few that he had been to, he watched this happen and he was distraught. He watched these guys not seeking the good of the ministry, but instead were making themselves the center of everything. And after this meeting, this young deacon came to the pastor of the church and said, "If this is the way things are, I want nothing to do with the church at all." I think that's what Jesus is getting at here when he talks about this offense or this sin, this scandal towards someone. Take someone and you can wreck their soul by sinning against them. Talking to another pastor just this week who was sharing a difficult situation. A person in his church observed another church member engaging in some behavior in church that was a little bit silly. Not sinful, but probably not appropriate for the situation. He was playing with some young people. It was getting a little bit loud in the church building. And instead of going to that person and dealing with it, this individual who'd been a Christian for over 30 years, so this individual says, instead of going to that individual who was being kind of a distraction and being a little loud, a little too raucous in the church building before a church service, this person got up, walked out, and left and skipped church. And instead of calling the person who was they were bothered by with it, they decided to tell somebody else about it. And now there were several people that they both came to the pastor of the church and said, "You need to go deal with this guy. It's your problem." And suddenly, a web of discord was sown in the church. And here, this other man, who's not been saved nearly as long as they had, is suddenly being attacked by multiple people over something that could have just been settled with a simple conversation like, "Hey, it's getting a little loud in here. We're getting ready for the service to start." Souls can be wrecked by such things. God's not pleased with this kind of thing. When we make things about ourselves and don't deal with things God's way. The destruction he's talking about is serious because they are seriously his children that he's concerned about. Hold your place here and turn ahead to 1 Corinthians 3 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 3. The church at Corinth is where we get the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And it was full of pride and arrogance. Chapter 1, Paul notes that there were, quote, contentions among them. They had a lot of fights in this church. And one of the chief sources of their contentions is that people were putting their boast into which big name Christian that they were a follower of or a disciple of. So we read about this in 1 Corinthians 1. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Others were saying, I'm of Apollos. Others were saying, I'm of Cephas or Peter. And others say, yeah, I'm better than you all. I'm a Jesus follower. That was the fight that was going on, at least one of them in the church. In chapter 2, Paul reminds them that their salvation did not come by means of human achievement. 1 Corinthians 2 makes it very clear that our salvation, our rescue from our sins, is solely based upon the work of God and Jesus and the Spirit. It's not mighty or smart people that get into heaven. It's people who hear the foolish preaching of the gospel, the crazy message of the gospel, and God works in their hearts and saves them. In many ways, this is a lot like when Jesus brought that child in the midst of the disciples and said, this is how you get into the kingdom of heaven. Stop relying on yourself and start realizing that it's God who does a work in our hearts. Our salvation is a God thing. It's not a me thing. It's not a you thing. It's not an us thing. It's a God thing. So in chapter 3, Paul takes that principle that it's God who brings about our salvation and applies it to this arrogant dispute in the congregation. So if you're in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, notice verse 3. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, he asks this question, are you not carnal or fleshly, behaving like mere men? You're acting like any other unbeliever would at this point, dear Corinthians. You're making your boast into what number on the jersey that you're wearing. I mean, that's the idea here. Look at, I'm wearing Paul's jersey. That's not the right idea at all. And there's fights and divisions over personalities in this church. Now, in verse number 9 of chapter 3, Paul begins to articulate just how serious this is. He uses a word picture, a metaphor, to speak of the Corinthian church, this local church. He uses his metaphor, and he calls them, at the end of verse 9, a building. He says, you are God's building. The local church in Corinth is a metaphorical building that God is constructing. Not the four walls of the church, but the people. God is building his church. And Paul warns that you, Corinthians, you better be very careful about how you're building this building, how you're building this temple, because it's no mere building. The collection of saints in a local church literally houses the Spirit of God. Do you realize that, by the way, brothers and sisters? Right here today, God's Spirit uniquely dwells among us as we gather together. Jesus would say it this way, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. God, the Spirit, is here with us today. Therefore, Paul says in verse 10, but each one of you take heed, be careful, be warned about how you're building up this temple of God, the people of a local church. Be very careful about how you're constructing this facility, this dwelling place of God. He warns first about people who would use cheap building materials to build up the people of the church. But then in verse 16, he turns to something even far more serious. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? A lot of people miss this passage. They think that Paul is talking about us as individuals. But both the context and the grammar makes it clear that he's talking about the local church here. We are a temple. God's Spirit resides among us. And then in verse 17, we read this. If anyone defiles, that word means corrupts or destroys the temple of God. Watch these next words. God will destroy him. Those are fearful words, brothers and sisters. I had one Bible teacher say it this way. I've never forgotten it. He says, if you wreck God's church, God will wreck you. Stuck with me for over 15 years. That's what this text is saying. You say, how were people wrecking the church? Remember the context. They're bickering over their status in the church. They all had their thumbs in their spiritual suspenders declaring how important they were because of all the good things they did and the important people they knew. And their pride and their arrogance and their self-promotion was destroying the church. Because the church is supposed to be a place where people who are sinners come to be healed spiritually by the word of God, the gospel of Jesus, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And these people had made it about themselves. In fact, it was so serious that when you get to 1 Corinthians 11, that passage about the Lord's table, that they were having a feast before the Lord's table, and they were saying to some people, you're poor, you don't get any of this. They had self-centered focus that was so great, it was destroying the church. So Paul says, take heed, because God destroys people like that. I think this matches the exact kind of thing that Jesus is saying back in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 7, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If you're the offense giver, and you're messing with God's children, God will mess with you. Now someone might say, Pastor, are you saying, is Jesus saying, is Paul saying that if I were to do these kind of things where I let my pride and arrogance lead people away from God and into sin, that I will lose my salvation and face hellfire? I would just suggest a couple of things to you. First of all, a few verses later, Jesus in Matthew 18 is going to lay out the process of what we call church discipline. And in that process, those who sin against other believers but do not repent of that sin are to be treated as if they are in fact not believers. We'll explore that more in a couple of weeks, but here's what it means. Please note that people who sin against other Christians and don't repent of that sin, or they, in this context here in the first half of this chapter, who lead other Christians to sin, I think they have no claim to Christianity. In other words, people who persist in these kind of behaviors are showing their true soul and spirit. They're not of the Lord. And second, some people, and it leads us to this, some people who don't care about God's children are probably not people who really know what God is like, or even what God's saving acts are like. You see, if we're willing to sin against another believer with no repentance, or we're willing to make things so much about ourselves that we would scandalize and lead someone away from the truth of the gospel by our actions. If someone was willing to do that, do they really even understand the heart of God and the heart of God's saving work? Do they really understand even the gospel itself? How the gospel demands an absence of pride and arrogance. Now this leads us to the second part of our sermon this morning, and that is the encouragement to have the good heart. We've seen the warning. Severe. Let us see the encouragement. And the encouragement is to have a right heart toward God. Now in verse number 10, Jesus repeats his warning language. Take heed, see that you do not. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, one of God's children. And then he tells us why. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. If you ever want to know, by the way, where some people get the idea of a guardian angel from, this is the passage that they go to. The common way in which that's expressed is that guardian angels, each person has their own angel that is looking out for them when they're born. I don't think that fits this context, however. Remember that the phrase little ones does not refer to all little children here in this particular text. They're an object lesson. And second, even beyond that, it says little ones who believe in me. Talking about born-again Christians here. Jesus is speaking of all believers in himself. Even though the idea of a guardian angel is not completely right, it's also not completely wrong. By this verse, Jesus indicates that there are angels whose job it is to minister to believers. He ministers to us. But please note where the emphasis is. It's not about the angels in this text. It's really not about the angels. The angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. The picture is that the angels are always looking out for the believer, the born-again Christian, and reporting to God in heaven about what's going on. The idea is that God sends them out to care for his children, and they come back and they say, here is what is going on. And God has an army of those kind of angels for his children. He sends out his servants, he sends out his angels to care for his saints. The heart of God here is to protect, to care for, defend, and to treasure his dear children. By the way, aren't you encouraged by that, brothers and sisters? God cares about you so much if you're in Christ Jesus that he has angels that he will send to minister to you exactly when you need it. That's a powerful thing. The Lord cares. And that heart is so great that we see God the Father's willingness to do whatever it takes to ensure that his children are cared for. That's what verses 12 through 14 speak of. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99, go to the mountains, and seek the one that is straying? And if you should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, verse 14, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The will of God is that those who are his, those who are his children, should not perish. Sometimes sing the hymn, O love that will not let me go. That's God's heart toward his children. He's not in the business of letting his children go astray. He will do what it takes to care for his children. He is like any good father. A good father doesn't think about his children when they are in danger and say, you know, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. If I protect 2 out of 3, doing pretty good here. You know what? That's good enough. That's not the heart of God. The heart of God is to ensure that all of his children are cared for. And that's, by the way, why he sent his son Jesus in the first place. He sent his son Jesus to rescue those whom he had set his love upon. Jesus was sent out to seek sheep and to save them. So, dear Christian, as we think about both the warning and the encouragement, can I just ask you, which heart do you have towards other Christians? Do you have the heart of our Father in heaven? Or do you have the heart of, it's about me? Which heart do you have? Do you have a heart that says, I don't really care how my actions affect other believers? I'm very sad to say that I've heard people who call themselves Christians talk that way. I don't really care if that offends other people. I'm going to say what I need to say. When you interact with other Christians in this church, what is your heart towards them? Is it like our Heavenly Father's heart? Is your heart, I want to treasure them, protect them, love them, and seek them when they go astray? That's what the picture of the shepherd going to find the sheep is all about. He would go to the mountains, he would climb the hills, he would strain for the wandering sheep. And when he found him, if you read the parallels we heard read for us earlier in Luke 15, he takes that sheep and he places it on his shoulder and he brings him gently back to the fold. That's God's heart toward his people. That's Jesus' heart toward his church. Is that your heart? Or is your heart, I got to say my piece. I will be heard. If this doesn't really benefit me, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. I don't really care how people respond to this. They just need to know what I have to say. Or do you despise? Do you look down upon certain Christians? Do you lose your temper easily or blow up at them? Are you willing to belittle them when they don't meet or measure up to your exacting standards? Two different hearts. Friends, what kind of a difference does it make if you have the heart that God has for his children? I think it radically changes even your Sunday mornings. You know that? If you have the heart of God, it changes your Sunday morning. You get up in the morning and you think, today I get to help minister to God's children. What a beautiful thing. That's very different than saying, today I hope the preacher says something good for me. Today I might get to encourage someone. I might get to help someone. I might get to teach someone. I might get to love someone. I might get to pray with them. I might get to show them a better way of loving. I might get to cry with them. I might get to rejoice with them. Why would we do that? Because that's God's heart for his people. And if you know God's heart for his people, you know that that's God's heart for you. And you would want to extend that same kind of heart towards the other brothers and sisters in the church. changes our behavior throughout the week. When we're tempted to gossip about another believer, we won't, because God has set his eternal love upon that person. Jesus came and died for them. When we hear of a need of another believer in our church, we seek to meet that need. We pray, we call, we drop by, we share a meal, we give of our resources. Why? Because my Father in heaven loves and treasures them. So will I. So I ask again, dear brother, dear sister, which heart do you have? Be warned here if you have the heart that despises God's little ones or causes them to sin. I would say it this way, if I could be so bold, examine your soul if that's your heart, because you may not know Jesus as your Savior. Rather, be encouraged by the heart of God. He loves and treasures his children, and so can you. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name. God, if there are any individuals in this room who do not know the saving work of Jesus in their own soul, I pray that the severity of Jesus' warning here would cause them to wake up and to realize that they need to turn from sin and trust you as Savior so that they might find their freedom away from the eternal consequences that are spoken of in this passage of Scripture. I pray that if there is a believer in this room who is tempted to make themselves as the center of their world, make themselves the center even of their activities as a Christian, pray that the warning that Jesus gives here would cause them to wake up and to repent of that and turn back to you and delight in you and have that delight overflow to others. And I pray for any others here who know Christ as Savior that we would be encouraged as we see the heart of our Heavenly Father to love and treasure the children that he has placed around us in our lives, his children. I thank you for the brothers and sisters that are in this church. May we treat them as you, our Father, would want them to be treated. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.